Welcome to Truth and Circumstances, where we apply the truth of God's Word to the difficult situations of real life. I'm Kyle Lamb, and with me is Greg Birdwell, preaching pastor at Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio. All right, Greg, what's the deal with Reformed theology?
What is the deal with Reformed theology?
Unconditional election edition.
Right. So this is part two. We've done another one of these videos on unconditional election, and we got through about half the material that we wanted to cover. So this morning we are finishing that. The definition, could you give us a definition again?
Yeah, so definition for unconditional election. The act of God from eternity past, so before creation, in which he chooses whom to save, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his own gracious pleasure.
Last time we went through some of the biblical support for this, and then we touched on, I believe, one practical implication of the doctrine of unconditional election. Now we want to cover a couple more things, biblical support for this. And to say that we're covering biblical support, I would like everyone to know that we are barely scratching the surface on a biblical case for the doctrine of election. It's one of these things that is so clear in the scriptures.
Yep.
It's like that God is loving, really.
Right.
I mean, the Bible from beginning to end teaches that God is in control of all things. Mm-hmm. There are passages that indicate, numerous passages that indicate, he is also in control of who is saved. Mm. So we talked about Romans 9 last time, and Romans 9 tends to be the passage that people think of as the go-to passage.
Right.
I think that John 6 is at least as strong.
Yeah.
Because some of the objections that people bring up to Romans 9 die a painful death in John 6.
Yes.
So John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. These people have followed him the next day. They want more food, and Jesus is explaining to them why they're more interested in physical food than in the spiritual food that he represents. And he begins to teach Reformed theology, basically.
Right.
He says in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Mm. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He goes on to say more things. We just don't have time to walk through the whole thing. But he says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him."
Right.
There are multiple other statements like that in this passage that indicate he's talking about individuals here, individuals that the Father gives to the Son. Those individuals that the Father gives to the Son, they will be saved, and no one can be in that group of the saved unless the Father draws him and puts him in that group. At the end of the chapter, verses 60 through 65, this crowd, they're just peeling off by the hundreds and thousands to where you've only got the 12 left over. And as these people are walking away, Jesus says to them, this is verse 64, is that right? 65, "This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So then he's left with just the 12. He's preached this message.
Seeker-sensitive message.
Yeah, this is like the least seeker-sensitive message ever. Everybody leaves, that entire huge crowd. And we're not talking about 5,000 people. It's 5,000 men.
Right.
He preaches that crowd down to just the 12 disciples and says to them, "Do you guys want to go away also?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," indicating, hey, look, the point of the whole thing is these 12, the Father gave to the Son and will be his forever.
Absolutely.
Now, we've got similar things taught in John 10, where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. They follow me." There's all kinds of stuff there. We won't take the time for that. Ephesians 1 is also a really big chapter where the doctrine of predestination, election are given in the flow of benefits or blessings of salvation that come through Christ. Election is prominent in that chapter. So we won't spend much more time trying to prove that this is actually a thing. It is a thing. But let's think now about some of the common objections to this. And the when you begin to have conversations about election, these things tend to come up more often than not.
Right, they do. One of the most common is that election is based on God's foreknowledge of who will believe. So God kind of looks down through the passages of time and he sees who will believe, and then he elects them based on their free will decision to choose him, so to say. But the problem with this is the Bible just doesn't teach that.
Right.
And in fact, if you really pay attention to the wording, and typically this comes from Romans 8:29, it teaches foreknowledge of persons, not faith. So God chooses people. He foreknows the people themselves and not their actions or decisions. So he's choosing them.
Yeah.
And then, you know, we already touched this in Romans 9, but, you know, before they had done anything good or bad, Jacob and Esau, God chose one, right?
Right, yeah. So, I mean, he explicitly says there, this is not because of anything you've done.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, you would think it would follow. He would say, I foresaw that you had done it. That's not the case.
And we're not saying that he doesn't know what they're going to do.
Right.
I mean, he knows everything. He knows everything exhaustively. It's just that's not the basis of his choice.
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah, and then Deuteronomy 7, it explicitly teaches that God chose his people because of what was in him, not what was in them. So here's Deuteronomy 7. So, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Yes. So he essentially says there in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because of anything about you.
Right.
I chose you because I loved you and I chose you.
Right.
And that's not a very satisfying answer to us, because we want to find some. We want this whole thing to terminate in us.
Right.
But it just doesn't.
Nope.
And those who I can't say this, make a blanket statement that everybody that argues that has this as their motive, but a motive out there for arguing that election is based upon foreknowledge is an attempt to preserve that kind of free choice that people tend to believe that they have. Mm-hmm. And we as Reformed theologians, we would say, yeah, you make choices, but it's not what we would call libertarian free will. We might get into that in another episode.
Sure.
But election based on foreknowledge, it does not preserve that kind of freedom, because if you really think about it, we'll assume for the sake of argument that God does base his election on foreknowledge of a person's faith. If his foreknowledge is perfect, he can't be wrong in the things that he has seen, and he foresees that a particular person is going to believe. They are going to believe. There's no way that they can do otherwise, because God can't be wrong in his foreknowledge. So what that means is they can't then choose not to believe,
right?
Because he has foreseen that they will. So that is not a free choice as some people would define it. So even with election based on foreknowledge, their salvation is still determined before they were even born.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Now, God, another objection is that God elected a group. He elected the church as a whole to salvation. Anyone who chooses to be in the church then is elect in the biblical sense. So it's just God choosing a group, not a person. So what would you say to that?
Yeah. So we already touched on John 6, and I would say that this objection can't be squared with John 6. Let's repeat what it says there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So this is how Jesus is explaining to the people why they don't believe.
Yeah.
So you know, he says here again, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father, it is granted to him from the Father. So it doesn't follow that you can't square that thought of God elects like a group, a system to get plugged into, when you can't even begin to be in the group unless the Father enables you to believe. So it just doesn't follow.
Yeah. That whole section is just ironclad in how logically it works out. There right. are people who have been given by the Father to the Son. They will inevitably come to the Son in faith. The Son will raise them up on the last day, and they are the only ones that will come to the Son, and all of them will come.
Yeah.
So there's no allowance for this thing where you can, you can't, in a sense. It's
right.
it's strictly up to you. Additionally, we might say to that objection that Romans 9 talks about individuals specifically. Yeah. It names them.
Yep.
Isaac, Jacob, Pharaoh. And regarding all of those peoples, God's choice to either have mercy on them or to harden those individuals, we really just need to read the text in order to overcome that objection. It's quite clear. What are some other practical implications of the doctrine of election? Last time we talked about the fact that it is a comforting thing to know that God has, from eternity past, set into motion the events that are inevitably going to lead not only to our justification and sanctification, but to our glorification.
Amen.
That should be incredibly comforting.
Yeah.
Should also be comforting that nothing in this world happens outside of God's sovereign care and the good that He's working out for believers. What are some other implications, practical implications? How should we live in regard or in response to election?
Yeah, it's election's a reason for worship.
Right.
And I think of Ephesians 1:3-5. I'm going to read it here. Blessed be, or praise be to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's a spiritual blessing. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And Paul says, this should cause you to praise God that He has given you this blessing. And I even think when I was recovering from back surgery, and nobody was even influencing me really to believe these things. I read Spurgeon on election. I remember it finally clicked in my head, and the first thing that happened to me was I felt overwhelmingly loved by God, because it went from me thinking God just kind of died for nameless humanity to He died for me specifically, and He loved me. And the first thing I did was just started to praise Him.
Yeah.
And it just welled up within me. And then I had people telling me, oh, it's such an arrogant belief and this and that. And mm-hmm. That wasn't my experience. It was worship and praise. And then, you've got Paul here doing the same.
If we understand that first doctrine that we discussed a couple of episodes ago, regarding total depravity, if we understand that, there should be no pride in election, because the only reason we have spiritual life is because He plucked us from the bottom of the ocean.
Right. Amen.
Another practical implication or another way that we should live in response to these things is to give ourselves to evangelism. And that may seem to be the exact opposite of what some people would think. In fact, one of my first objections when I was first presented with these things is, well, then why share the gospel?
Right.
Well, there are numerous reasons logically why we should, because we have confidence that he's actually going to do something when we share the gospel.
Amen.
But 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race." That is the Greek word for elect. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. For what purpose? He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Mm-hmm. God has not only called us to salvation, but to be His instruments of ministering salvation to the rest of the world.
Amen.
And Reformed folks throughout the centuries have been the ones who have understood this so well that they were the ones that began the foreign missionary movement.
Yeah.
So this should cause us to evangelize and to evangelize with great boldness and confidence, knowing that God is actually going to do something
as
we share the gospel.
Right.
Yeah.
Amen.
We've got a handful of listener questions from the last episode, and three of them are very similar. One is not so much, but for these first three, I would say that something that might be helpful for us to say at the beginning before we actually answer each individual question is to say that we need to be careful not to go where the Bible doesn't go. with this doctrine of God's sovereignty. So the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. It does not then teach that as a result of God being sovereign, man has no responsibility, or that man should wait for God to give him certain desires and abilities before he obeys the Scriptures. God commands, and we see this in the preaching of the apostles, all of whom believed in election. We see in their preaching, as they're preaching the gospel, they don't say, now think about whether or not you're elect before you respond to this. It is always, here's the gospel. Your response is repent and believe. It's a command to repent and believe. God commands believers to persevere in the faith. There is no command, do these things if you are able. Do these things if God has called you. They're just blanket commands to everyone, and so we should strive to do these things without first asking, has God given me the ability to do that? Is this my responsibility, or is it God's responsibility? The apostles don't teach that way, and we shouldn't think that way. So the first question is this. I tend to be amazed that he would choose me, but fearful that he might have ordained that I would not actually obtain salvation by not enduring to the end. And this kind of touches on a doctrine that we're going to talk about later, which is perseverance of the saints. So we'll talk more about this then, but this is the same kind of thing. The Scriptures just say to the person who has confessed Christ, keep believing, persevere in the faith.
Right.
There is no command, you know, really wrestle with whether or not God wants you to persevere. No, he wants you to persevere, and so do it.
We're always to obey his revealed commands.
Absolutely.
You can't go wrong there.
And those commands to persevere are part of the means that he uses to cause us to persevere.
Right.
So when we talk about perseverance of the saints, we're going to talk about the fact that he causes us to persevere.
Yeah.
He does it by commanding us to do it.
Yeah, and the fear that I don't want to get too technical here, but the fear that he might not have ordained you to endure to the end can be used of God to cause you to endure to the end, because you're like, I must endure.
Yeah.
He may not have caused me to endure, I must endure. And you don't even realize maybe that that's what he's doing.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes, absolutely. Don't you want to just stay here and do the one on perseverance? But we have to wait. We got to do them in order.
I know.
All right. Second question. If God draws a man to himself, what must the man do? People say that he must read or hear the word. But can he do that if God doesn't give him that desire? Now, to this, I would just say what I said a few minutes ago, and that is that the Bible just says to that person, repent and believe. Mm-hmm. Just repent and believe. It does not say anything about waiting until he has the desire. Or Reformed theology, the doctrine of election, is never used as an excuse for man not to respond to the gospel. That man is still going to be culpable on the last day. He's just commanded to do it. That's really the bottom line. Would you add anything to that?
I'd just say, if God is drawing a man to himself, you don't need to worry then that they're not going to be able to then believe. That's part of his drawing. He regenerates your heart. You then become one who embraces repentance and faith. And he decrees all the means and all the steps. He's going to draw you to himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was just sitting on my bed and he just, boom, saved me. I repented and believed. I didn't even stop to think. It's happening to us.
We could go back to John 6. The Father draws you. You're going to come.
Right.
That coming is going to look like you responding to the gospel and repentance and faith.
That's right. Yep.
Okay. All right. Number three. If a Christian doesn't desire to grow in the Lord through reading, is that because God hasn't moved his heart or because he chooses not to? Who breaks that pattern, man or God? Always land on that side of human responsibility, because the Scriptures just call us to do it. So you just do it. On the last day, this question assumes that this person is a believer, but If you're a believer, just obey the Scriptures.
Right.
This kind of question may be like drilling down into theological things that are not particularly helpful to us.
If we just
take the text on its face and just obey.
Right. I wanted to add there. Paul says, I'm blanking on where, I think it's in one of the letters to Corinth, that he worked harder than the rest. yet not him, but God working in him. There's Paul said, and that involves Paul saying, I worked hard. I did.
Yes.
But God worked.
That is in one of the Corinthians, at the end of the first chapter of Colossians. He says something similar. I strive in this ministry with the power that he mightily works in me.
Right.
So it's both.
Both.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But our responsibility is not to think about, man, is God going to give me the ability to do this? No, just do it.
Just do it. Just obey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Finally, is it okay to believe this is true but not understand it? Or am I deceiving myself? That's the question. Sure.
Yeah, there's things I don't understand. If I dwell on this too much, I'm like, man, I don't fully get this.
I don't understand it. I originally believed it just because I found it in the Bible. I hated it.
Sure.
I hated it in the beginning. We've come to love it because I've come to understand it more.
Sure.
And see how it expresses the glory and love of God, mm-hmm. and my desperate need for him. But no, you don't have to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Just believe it's true.
You don't have to know how a car works to drive it.
That's exactly right. What an analogy.
That. You said that to me. Yeah, me and Brett Tardif came to you early on when we first became Reformed. We're like, if we don't understand this, are people even saved? And you're like, you don't need to understand how a car works to drive it. We're like, okay. And then
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you, Kyle. Appreciate that. All right. If you've been watching this video on Facebook, you can watch this video even later today. You don't need to be watching us live. You can still ask questions in the comments section. We would love for you to do that. And we will do our best to answer those questions in the next episode. So put those up there. If you found this helpful or you think of somebody that might benefit from it, just share it for us. And we're so glad to have been with you today.
Yep.
Kyle, thanks for your time, brother.
No problem.
All right.
This has been Truth and Circumstances. You can visit our website at truthandcircumstances.com. If you have any questions you'd like to hear us address on the podcast, you can email those to questions@truthandcircumstances.com. You can also follow us on Twitter and ask your questions there. Truth and Circumstances is a ministry of Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio.